Good morning, church. It's good to see you this morning. If you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Mark chapter 11. When we open the Scriptures, we see that the story of Jesus is a story of the rescue of God. That God took on human flesh, God the Son took on human flesh in order to be crucified, buried, and risen from the grave as a payment for our sin. He ascended into heaven and is coming again to reign over the earth as King. Yet in His first coming, when we celebrate today, Palm Sunday, in His first coming, He came largely unnoticed. The idea of a show, there's a show called The Undercover Boss. And the idea of this show is where a corporate CEO goes to work on the front lines of his corporation and the front lines of the store. I got new glasses, so I'm struggling with this. I can look like this, but I can't see like this. But anyway, this CEO goes to the front lines to work in his stores. But he goes incognito. He goes with the purpose of not being known who he is. And the whole premise of the show is that he finds broke systems, poor training, toxic managers, overworked employees. All of this is seen. But sometimes the CEO finds out just how incredible the people working on the front lines are, and he finds that there are those who have these inspiring stories, hidden talents, and the people who really, really need help. And this results in promotions, this results in raises, scholarships, and even personal gifts to help those who are struggling. But one of the most inspiring stories is about this girl named Angel. Angel worked in the Modell Sporting Goods. Mitchell Modell is the CEO, and it was his family-owned company. And so, as the story goes, he went incognito to the front lines, and there he came in as a new guy, and he met Angel. Angel was a cashier. She had the most unbelievably good attitude and personality to her customers, and she refused to be negative and have a negative outlook on anything that was going on. As he got to know her, he found out that she was a person who was giving her very, very best, even though she lived in a homeless shelter, was unable to make ends meet. She lived there with her child, was a single mom, and she struggled just to be able to put food in the mouth of her child and was not able to provide a steady place for them to live. So as the story progresses, all this takes place in about 30 minutes. As the story progresses, she's brought into the boardroom. She thinks that she's going to be interviewed for a documentary. Well, there she finds out who Mitchell really was. He wasn't just the new guy. He was the CEO. And he gives Angel a raise. He gives her a promotion. He gives her a scholarship for school. He provides for her housing. And her life is changed. The whole time, she just went about doing what she came to do. She was the normal, wonderful person that she was, and she was rubbing elbows the whole time with somebody who could change her life. On Palm Sunday, we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of Holy Week, the beginning of, we're coming up on the days of Passover. In fact, if you were in Bible fellowship this morning, you studied a little bit that pointed to the celebration of Passover. It's interesting because this is one of the most underrated, if you can think of it that way, underrated times of celebration as we approach Easter. But in the four Gospels, there are only a few incidents that are recorded in all of the Gospels. The ministry of John the Baptist, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and the triumphal entry. Now, how could, if we're to talk about the top five events in all of the New Testament, how could an event that we look at just as one that's the precursor to the big event be such a big deal? Because the truth of the matter is, the triumphal entry prefigures why everything else in the Bible happens. Now, let me say that again. The triumphal entry prefigures why everything else in the Bible takes place. It all builds up to what is pictured in this event. Creation, the fall, the coming of Christ, His crucifixion, His resurrection, all of it is prefigured to build up to the event that's pictured here. Now think about that for a moment. What's it all going towards? What's it all building up to? What is pictured right here? When we think about Jesus entering into Jerusalem, He's entering into Jerusalem and He does it largely unnoticed. I want you to think about that for a moment. How could God in the flesh come into Jerusalem and there He is unnoticed? How could he come in as the King of the earth? That's why how He comes, the King of the universe, and this is unnoticed. So let's look together of the reasons why Jesus came and yet was unnoticed. Mark chapter 11, I want you to begin with me in verse 1. The gospel writer writes these words. As they approached Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately He will send it back here." They went away and found a colt at the door and outside of the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and He sat on it. Would you pray with me? Father, it's been a busy morning. A lot going on. We've got to see the beautiful babies. We've sang songs pointing to Your coming. Now, Lord, may we calm our hearts and our minds. And may we, oh God, pause for a moment and look to Your word about why this event is so significant and yet goes unnoticed. Lord, as we have gathered here today, it is easy to go through the motions building up to Easter and yet Your presence be unnoticed. I ask You, O Lord, that You will use me today, that You would speak through me today, and that, Lord, You will encourage and strengthen and challenge everyone here who's listening and those over the internet and on the radio. Lord, what a privilege it is to look to Your word. And Lord, may we be changed by what we hear today. Lord, as we have seen Your word, we have read it, You have spoken. Now, Lord, may our hearts be changed. Lord, may we encounter Your Spirit and be changed by Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. So, if you can just picture for a moment, as we are leading up to the very, very last days of Jesus, Jesus and His disciples were traveling southwest from Jericho and then into Bethany, and in what is now known as the modern-day West Bank. This is just about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. So if you can just picture in your mind today what would be known as one of the most hostile areas in the Middle East and one of the most sacred areas in the Middle East. But Jesus asked his disciples to go ahead of them in the Bethphage, which is on the Mount of Olives. Now, you can just imagine, when we look to the Scriptures, not a single thing that takes place in Scripture happens by chance. In fact, page after page, there is illusion that us not being from this time and having a firm grasp on the Scriptures, there's allusions and pictures and references that we may not get. But be assured, the readers from this day and the disciples, as these things were taking place, understood exactly what was happening. So, Bethany, where they went first, is out of the sight of Temple Mount. But when it says they went, go to the city opposite, that takes them up on the Temple Mount. And as they came, there is a purpose. As imagine, when they walk into Bethphage, there is full on a view of Temple Mount. The temple, which had been expanded, this is the second temple, the temple that had been expanded and the area that had been expanded was gleaming over the top. And they knew, we know as readers, they knew in that time that they were headed into Jerusalem. And yet, they're told that there is a purpose, there is, we see the purposeful symbolism, and they are told and know of what's to come. They know that they are awaiting a king who is coming, and that's exactly how Jesus enters in Jerusalem that day. That when he is approaching Jerusalem, he is purposefully doing everything that is laid out in front of him as his coming as king. Listen to what the prophet Zechariah writes. Zechariah chapter 9. You heard Zechariah chapter 8, but I want you to hear Zechariah chapter 9. Listen to what he says. Zechariah 9. Maybe you'll turn there with me. It's just before the New Testament. Zechariah is writing about 500 years before the time of Jesus. Zechariah chapter 9, I want you to look with me in verse 9. So the best way to find Zechariah is turn to Matthew, make a left-hand turn, but don't go too far. Because there he is. It's a portion of the Scriptures known as the Minor Prophets. And I want you to hear what Zechariah writes. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." I have this underlined. Maybe you want to underline it too. "He is just and endowed with salvation." And would you circle this next word, "humble," and "mounted on a donkey," even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But notice what happens. Before we read on, I want you to understand a little bit of the background. So the reason that this prophecy takes place is takes us back to the time of David. There was a controversy in the time of David over who was going to be king. And so as David is laying on his deathbed, it is the work of God that Solomon would be king. But one of his other sons steps up and tries to take the throne. And so in order for David's will, God's will, to be revealed, David sends out his own donkey and places Solomon on the donkey. And that donkey takes Solomon into Jerusalem, and there he's anointed as king. So it was a statement. Everybody knew this is who the king is going to be. Well, this carries on. This tradition carries on from there on. And so when Zechariah, 500 years ahead of time, says, when the Messiah comes, he's going to come as king, and he's going to be on a donkey, but not just any donkey. He's going to be on the colt of a donkey. That's a baby donkey. And there's a reason. Not a baby daddy, baby donkey. And I want you to notice, I'm sorry, my glasses have got me all. I'm going to blame them on my glasses today. You have no idea what I hold back in my brain. But sometimes things slip out. But he tells us exactly the point of why that colt is, because it characterizes his kingdom. The kingdom that is to come is a kingdom of humility. They knew when in the ancient world, they knew when the king had come, because that's when the chariots showed up. This morning, if you were in Bible fellowship, you heard about Belshazzar. And Belshazzar in the time of Daniel, and he's celebrating, he's using the elements from the temple, and he's mocking God because the place of idols, their gods had overcome the God of the Jews. All the time while this is going on, Darius the Mede is at the gate. And the whole statement is, wait a minute, if the idol gods could overcome the God of the Jews, then the idol gods are going to overcome Darius the Mede. And they're wiped out. They knew they were there. They heard the chariots. They could hear them pounding at the gates. They had already cut off their water. They were ready to cut them off. But when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he rides in as a humble king. But I want you to notice something. Because in Scripture, when we read Scripture, there is a picture. There's this whole idea of prophecy as an already and not yet. Let me show you what I mean. When we go back to Zechariah, listen to what this king's going to do. You know, the one coming in on a donkey? We know he's the king of Jerusalem, but he's going to be a humble king. Listen to what happens in verse 10. He says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the bow of war will be cut off, and it will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now notice what kind of king this is. This is a king who's coming in as humble, but this is a king who's going to subdue all the armies of the earth. This is a king who's going to reign over the entirety of the earth. That's this king. And so when the time comes, and Jesus tells them to go to Bethphage and untie a colt. They said, in another scripture, we read in 1 Kings, when it says, "And the colt, and the donkey and the colt will be tied to the vine." That's a picture of Israel. But when they ride into Jerusalem and they see where they're going, there is a picture here, something more. Not that Jesus has come lowly. That's how he came the first time. The one who has come in humble. But he's coming again, and he's going to rule over all things. Well, it's not until John comes, and he is given a revelation from God himself, that he hears what that's going to look like. The Bible tells us of a time. This is going to be the most horrific time the world has ever known as the tribulation. And in fact, at the end of that time of tribulation, things are going to get worse and worse and worse, where it seems as though things could not get any worse. And that's when Jesus is going to come. Listen to what Revelation 19, John tells us in Revelation 19 about the coming of this king. Revelation 19, this is easy to find, all the way to the back of the book. Revelation 19, I want you to hear this in verse 11. John writes this, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and righteousness. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, in his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on it, written on him, which no one knows except himself." Verse 12, maybe you'll underline that, many diadems. There's a reason. Why is many diadems? Because when he comes to rule, he's coming to rule over all things. And he is going to be not just king, but as we read in Zechariah, king over all, from all over all the earth. He's going to be king of kings. Look what it says in verse 12. "His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems, and his name written on it, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with the robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on a white horse. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the scholars say that when Jesus rides into Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry, that it went largely unnoticed. It's a time that building up to the Passover. The Passover is the celebration of when, it's a celebration reminding people of God's saving power. You remember when Pharaoh would not allow the Hebrew people to leave Egypt? And so they're told to sacrifice an animal, and that the blood of that animal is going to be put on the doorpost. And so when the presence of God moves through, if the blood of the doorpost is not, if there's no blood on the doorpost, then the firstborn of every home would be struck dead. That's what Passover celebrates. It's the holiest time. It said that the population of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus would have been about 25,000 people. But on Passover, it balloons to 10 times that, 250,000 people. That there were, Josephus says that there were 25,000 lambs sacrificed in the time of Passover. So it is a bustling time. It is a brutal time. It is a time where there's thousands of people streaming into Jerusalem. And it's said that basically what happens in the triumphal entry is that Jesus and his followers just fall into line. And that he goes largely unnoticed. That as they're celebrating his coming, that this is a time that's unnoticed. That Jesus comes in as king, fulfilling the prophecies of the coming of the king, the coming of the Messiah, who would save his people and deliver them. This would go unnoticed. And yet, when he returns, it said it will come like a clap, and that almost as if time stops. And it's at that moment, imagine, the nations of the world have gathered in order to wipe Israel off the map, and then he comes. And this time when he comes not lowly on a donkey's colt and humble, but he comes, as the rest of the verse of Zechariah says, conquering, and sets himself up as king over all the earth. You know, it's interesting. Why on earth, I have this written down, why didn't they recognize Jesus as king? I think the answer to that is very, very simple. Because they didn't want to. One of the most remarkable studies in all of the Bible, one of my favorite books, and we were studying this right up until COVID. On Sunday nights, we were studying through the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is one of the most deceptive of the Gospels, and not deceptive in the sense of trying to deceive anybody. It's deceptively simple. Because as you read this, if you come to faith in Christ, one of the first books that you'll ever be told to read in the Bible is the Gospel of John. But the truth is, the Gospel of John is one of the deepest of all of the Gospels, because it's a book that has on every page an allusion to, pointing to the coming of Jesus as king, pointing to fulfilling of Scripture. Jesus turning the water into wine prefigures his coming as king and the celebration in the kingdom. His walking on the water brings Psalm 104 right to life. Everybody who was reading this in that day knew exactly what it was pointing to. So how could Jesus, purposefully fulfilling prophecy, and some of these, there is no chance that he could have done that on his own. And what I mean by that is, he couldn't determine if he were a mere baby, he could not have determined who his parents were going to be in the circumstances of his birth, and yet he fulfills those prophecies. How could he go unnoticed? He could go unnoticed because people wanted him to go unnoticed. What do you mean? Well, think about this. If Jesus comes as king, that means I'm not king. When Jesus comes as king, that means that I am responsible to someone and an authority over me. And everything about me wants me to be in charge. And you know what? That's the same in your case, and that's the same in the time of Jesus. The reason that it was easy to overlook the one who had done all of these wondrous works, and he did them publicly so people could see. And you see this. When we open the Gospels, we find Jesus very, very publicly fulfilling Scripture. And yet, as it draws closer to his crucifixion, we see it narrowed down, but it becomes more intense. Why didn't they recognize him as king? Because they didn't want to. There's something within us that says, if I recognize Jesus as king, we know deep down I'm not the one in charge. The buck doesn't stop here. Well, the truth of the matter is that's all deception. Because you only need to live for a short amount of time to recognize that the buck doesn't stop with me. You'll face difficulties in life that you would not have chosen. You face troubles and sickness and financial trouble and all kinds of issues that you would not have chosen. And there is a reminder again and again and again, you and I are not in charge. And yet, we want to believe that we are. We want to believe, you know what? I'm the product of all of the decisions I have made in my life. When you look around, you know that there are things that have impacted you that you had no say over. Your genetics, you didn't have any say over that. The things that have been passed down, some of those things are wonderful, and other things you want to go, thanks. My grandfather, one grandfather died of heart failure in his 70s. The other grandfather died of a heart attack at 51. Listen, I didn't hit the jackpot when it comes to hearts, okay? And you know, we could go around the room and we could share similar situations. But here's the truth. We all want to believe we're in charge when we are constantly reminded we're not. Because if we see Jesus as king, then that means I am responsible to him. If Jesus is king, then my will has to bow to his. If Jesus is king, then that means his way over my way. You know, it's interesting. It's interesting the change that comes with Jesus. You know, when you come to faith in Christ, you are taught to pray, his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The coming of his kingdom is a joy. The lion will lay down with the lamb. Death will be no more. He will rule with a scepter of righteousness. That means no more crime, no more illness, no more turmoil. That's a time in which we are taught to look forward to. And yet, when we don't know him, the coming of his kingdom, the Bible tells us what happens. As one group prays, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The other group prays, oh, may the mountains fall on me that I may escape him. You see, that's exactly how far our will goes. How strong our will is, that we would rather the mountains fall on him than bow our knee to Jesus, to bow our knee to King Jesus. But I've got to tell you something. The Bible tells us this, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That we may have this strong will now. But there will be a time, even those who have rejected Him, where in their rejection they will still submit to Him as King. You remember when He comes into, when He rides into to Jerusalem that day on a donkey's colt, He rides into Jerusalem as proclaiming, the humble King has come, but the conquering King will return. You see, when He came unnoticed and He came as King. When He came as the Messiah and He came to save. You know, the thought that Jesus Christ coming as the King, that He will come and rule with the scepter of righteousness, is a terrifying idea. Let me explain to you why. You know, it's easy for all of us to get on social media and condemn people who aren't like us, who have different ideas than us. They have different ideas. They have different thoughts. I mean, I'm just going to go there. Yesterday we have protests, no king protests. You know, whether that's your idea or not, here's what you got to know. Probably your mom or your grandma or some wise woman in your life told you this. When you point a finger at somebody else, you got how many pointing back at you? You don't have four, you got three. I don't know who said four. You count like I do. This one. But you know what I'm saying. You know what I'm saying. They're pointing back at you. Here's the thing that I want you to understand. A scepter of righteousness means absolute righteousness. Now, we can all agree that we want to see the rapist judged. We want to see the murderer judged. We want to see, we understand that Hitler needs to be judged. But then when we tell a lie, we say, well, that was a little white lie. When we're critical, well, that's not that big of a deal. I'm just telling the truth. You see, but absolute righteousness means all wrong will be judged. And if the righteous King does not take on Himself my sin, then I'm going to be judged just like all of the others. And yet, when Christ came, He came as King, and that is a terrifying thing unless He comes as King who has saved you from Himself. Because remember, the one who reigns absolutely righteous is the one who is going to return as judge and judge all unrighteousness. And yet, when we look at this picture, we find out that Him coming as King, the humble King, has come as Messiah, the one who has come to save. Listen to what He says in verse 8. He continues on. And it says, many spread out their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went in front and those who had followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of the Father, of our Father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, He left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So when Jesus returns, the Bible says that when He returns, He's going to come suddenly. And when He returns, He's going to come to the Mount of Olives. Now imagine this. Bethany is just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And He's going to come touch down on the Mount of Olives. And He's going to walk across the Kidron Valley, walk up to Temple Mount and turn. And where all the nations are gathered, there He's going to judge the nations. The ones who have gathered together to wipe Israel off the map, He's going to turn on that Temple Mount and judge the nations. The very same scene that we see here in Mark about the triumphal entry, we're going to see it culminated in His coming. Would you hold your spot here and would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 25? Because we see that judgment. This judgment happens at the end of the tribulation, and just as He comes. And I want you to hear the standard of judgment. One of my mentors says that God has given us, He's shown us the test, and He's given us the answers so we can prepare. Listen to what He says. Matthew chapter 25, I want you to look with me in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, maybe we could say it this way, when He comes as King, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And now notice what it says, all the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Would you underline those words, blessed of My Father? How do we know they were blessed of His Father? Well, listen to the conduct that reveals their identity. That's what matters here. I want to say this before we even read on. It is not their conduct that makes them who they are. It is their conduct that reveals who they are. This matters in a big way. Verse 35, He says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And notice what it says, the King. That's Jesus. He will answer and He will say, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So the basis of being welcomed into His kingdom when He comes is living with Him as your Savior and King now. So the kingdom that is coming has a conduct that is seen today. When we are a part of His kingdom today, the evidence of being a part of that kingdom is seen not in just what we profess, but how that profession comes out in our actions. Church, it's a lie to believe that we can know Jesus Christ as our Savior and it does not impact how we relate to other people and how we treat other people. It's a lie to believe that we can say that I have trusted Jesus as my Savior and it's never seen in how we treat other people. In fact, not just any other people, but the people who have nothing to give back to us. You know, it's one thing to treat other people. You've seen it. You've seen it. When you get treated as nothing, and then people find out, wait a minute, this guy, this gal is somebody. And then they find out, oh, well, they're somebody. So then you get treated differently. You've seen it. I remember, not long ago, we're at Lowe's. This is a true story. We're at Lowe's, and I get a phone call. Pastor, we're at a wedding, okay? And the pastor who was supposed to do the wedding left. He had an emergency. He had to leave. And they have nobody to officiate the wedding. Will you come? And I said, I think you need to know I'm at Lowe's. And I'm here to get, I don't know what, paint. And listen, if you see me out in my work clothes, you'll think this man is homeless. Because I don't know about you guys, but my clothes have there is a hierarchy. There are clothes I wear to church, and then there are clothes I wear every day, and they get downgraded into clothes that I work in, and then those clothes, Chrissy sneaks into the garage and throws them away because they're embarrassing to everybody. Do you have those clothes like? Well, sometimes something happens and I end up at Lowe's. And these are, they're not trendy holes in them. They're embarrassing holes in them, okay? And I'm not going to tell that story. I'm just going to keep on. I'm just right here. Sometimes holes appear in places and you'd understand why people won't look you in the eye until later and you find out they've fallen apart. Well, I get this phone call and they said, Pastor, will you come? And I said, I'm at Lowe's. And I said, I will come, but it's not going to be wedding appropriate. They said, we just need somebody to come right away. Oh, I can tell you, the folks at Lowe's did not treat me like I was anybody, but when I got to the wedding, man, they were happy to see me. They were puzzled by how I was dressed, but they were happy to see me. And so I stand there, and I remember I had their, I've never met these people, and I was just trying to be a good guy, and I hold their wedding license up, and I told them later, I said, if I call you by the wrong name, you're still just as married, okay? I said, so I'm holding on my phone the wedding vow, because I had my OneDrive on my phone, and I'm holding this up, and here we are, and marry these people, and what a privilege that was. But I'm going to tell you, when we see Jesus as king, the evidence of being in his kingdom is not, was I a member of such and such church? The evidence of being in his kingdom was not, did I dress a certain way or do I have a certain title? The evidence of being in his kingdom is seen in conduct. It's undeniable. Because he goes on and he says, then he will, in verse 41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And why? Because of who they are, it was revealed. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison? Or when did we take care of you? And then he will answer. Who's answering? The king. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it not, you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's a real simple question. If Jesus isn't king now in your life, why would you even want to spend eternity with him when he's king over all things? Don't get me wrong. It's not your conduct that makes you who you are. It's your conduct that reveals who you are. When they were traveling into Jerusalem for Passover, they were reading purposefully Psalms from the Old Testament. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 are the Psalms that are sung at Passover. Amazingly enough, when we read these words, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save now. Save us now. That's from Psalm 118. You see, the Bible teaches us very clearly that Jesus is coming again to reign as king. But his first coming, he came as the humble king entering into Jerusalem so that he would be the Savior now. Save us now. Because the truth of the matter is, his second coming is a terror to those who don't know him. Imagine the difference. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the prayer of the saints. We should be longing for the coming of his kingdom. All of this will be made right. We'll have a king who rules with a reign, a scepter of righteousness. absolutely right. There will be no corrupted government. There will be no unjust actions that happen. Every right will be made, every wrong will be made right. And yet at that exact same time, those who don't know Him, His coming as King is a terror, calling for the mountains to fall on Him. And it all hinges off of the preparation. Did we accept Him as Savior when He came? You know, it goes unnoticed. He came in unnoticed. He came in unnoticed when He came as King, when He came as Savior. But it's the most important thing the world has ever known. Jesus Christ came to save. You know, there's information that's held as precious in our world. We're in Kentucky. The recipe for Kentucky Fried Chicken, nobody knows what that recipe is. 55 or however many herbs and spices, locked under key. The recipe for Coca-Cola, locked under key. Nobody knows what it is. We knew when they changed it in the 80s, but we don't know. But do you know you can get on the internet and find out the recipe to make a hydrogen bomb? I don't know about you. That information should be kept under lock and key. Maybe the other stuff we put out there. But the most precious and important information for me and you right now is simple. God the Son took on human flesh to pay the penalty for our sin. He was buried and He rose from the grave the third day to offer freely to each and every one of us salvation now. Because He is coming as King. And that return as King is welcomed and encouraged by those who know Him as Savior, and it is a terror to those who reject Him as King. So it's a simple question. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? That's how you prepare for Him to come as King.